Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Holy God, still our hearts before you, that we might hear a word from you that brings us life. Use even these fallible words that are spoken by the power of your Spirit to breathe a word into our hearts and into our community as a church that will change us, that more and more, alone and together, we will serve you faithfully for the sake and for the glory of your holy name. Amen. In our sermons through the winter and through this spring, we're looking together at the story of Jesus as we find it in the Gospel according to St. John, one of four accounts that we have in the pages of Scripture of Jesus' life and his ministry. And we come today, as we've heard in our Scripture reading, to the 14th through the 15th and 16th chapters of John's Gospel, where we find Jesus teaching his disciples in a room, in a house, in the city of Jerusalem, on the night when he is going to be arrested, when he is going to be betrayed, within hours of his death upon a cross. And in this room, he's speaking to his disciples, his closest disciples, his final words to them, his parting instructions. And part of what he says to them is that it's the end of the road. It's not a message that they want to hear. It's the end of the road of their ministry with him as it has been in the last 2 or 3 years. And this is shocking. This is destabilizing. This causes a great deal of anxiety. Jesus walked into this trouble by himself. If you go back into the earlier chapters, you find the disciples saying to Jesus, "You don't want to go to Jerusalem. It's dangerous there." Jesus says, "But I am going." And they throw their hands up in the air and say, "Well, we'll go with you and we'll die with you." And they go. And they know it's going to happen. And they know that Jesus has walked into it. And now is the moment when Jesus says, "I've done it. This is where I am. This is part of the plan. This is part of the purpose. But I must make it clear that from this moment on, I will not be with you as I was in the past. But I also want you to know some other things that will help you in your time of anxiety." As if Jesus, even at this point when he is going to face terrible humiliation and pain and suffering, cares for his disciples to prepare them for his departure. He knows they're going to be anxious. Their anxiety, perhaps in modern terms, could be expressed like this. Many of you have been to graduate school. Perhaps you've been to a college or a school where you went there because of a professor, a particular professor. And maybe you've been doing some research for 2 or 3 years with that professor, with that mentor, with that teacher. And they come to you and they say, "Well, I've just received a better job offer. I'm off to another college, another school, another university, and I'll be leaving soon." And there you are in the middle of your research and you say, "Well, wait a minute, what about me? What about me? How am I going to finish my work? Don't you care about me? Where do I fit into your plans and your purposes?" There's a practical part of this and a very deeply personal part. How will I finish my job? You are the person I want to work with. And then, why are you doing this to me? Why? Don't you know how I feel? Abandoned, uncared for, alone, lonely, as if I did something wrong. Perhaps I'm to blame. What an awful feeling that is when we sense this separation, this kind of anxiety, this sense of loneliness. These are feelings, unfortunately, that many people in our society feel at some time or another. I suppose we all do, but some live with this constantly within their lives. Some of those who feel lonely like this, abandoned like this, do live alone. But some who feel like this live with others. They've got many people around about them, family, friends, or so it seems. But they live in community. But nevertheless, beneath the surface, there is this awful nagging sense of loneliness. Just this past week, I don't know if any of you read it, the lead article in Time magazine was entitled, "Living Alone is the New Norm." Living alone is the new norm. Pointed to the massive growth of one-person households in our nation over the past 60 years. Back in 1950, 9% of households were single-person households. 9% back in 1950. By 2011, that percentage had more than tripled to 28%, and even higher than that in our cities, like our city here. 28%, 33 million people living alone. Now, this is significant for all kinds of reasons sociologically, and it's significant for our ministry together as a church as we think about who our neighbors are around about us. But the article was very careful to point out that living alone and loneliness are not necessarily related to each other. They are not necessarily the same thing. Some people who are alone are lonely. Some people who live with others are lonely. Some people who live alone don't feel lonely at all. They're not necessarily related to each other. But nevertheless, that feeling of loneliness, that feeling of being alone, is rampant throughout our society. You can feel lonely by yourself. You can feel lonely in a crowd. You can feel lonely even when you're with others because of some relationship in the past in which you felt abandoned, and you cannot get rid of that feeling in your soul. It may be a sense of abandonment and rejection by a parent, or by a child, or by a friend, or by a colleague, by somebody of significance. And it affects our lives no matter where we are or who we are with. And with his departure, our Lord Jesus realized that his disciples could well feel this way. It could well be going through their minds that they had been rejected, they had been abandoned, they were being left as if they were orphans. And so Jesus prepares his disciples for this change within their lives. He equips them, even in their aloneness, not to feel lonely, nor to feel rejected, but to know that even in this stage of transition, he would be with them now, almost more closer to them than he had been before, not only with them, but in them. So he gives to them a great promise, and that promise is the promise of the Holy Spirit, who will come to you, he says. He will come to you when I have gone. Let me read to you some of the verses from our scripture reading, beginning in chapter 14 and at verse 18. Jesus speaks to his disciples on this night, just before he is going to be betrayed, just before he's going to be arrested, just before he is going to die. And he says, I will not leave you orphaned. I am coming to you. And at verse 20, on that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you, our lives inextricably bound together. But the Helper, that is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I have said to you. In fact, it is to your advantage that I go away. You may not feel it right now, but something better is at hand. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, and this is the promise, I will send him to you. I will. I promise. On this you can depend. Throughout the New Testament scriptures, the terms Holy Spirit, Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, Spirit of Jesus are intimately related to each other. They are, in fact, one and the same. They're just the same way of describing God's presence with us through the Spirit, bringing Jesus to us when Jesus in the flesh is no longer here. God's presence with us by the Holy Spirit, bringing Jesus to us while he is no longer here in the flesh. This is his promise. You may not see me, but I'm here with you and in you in a way that I have not been in the past. This promise is an enormous promise. In today's terms, I suppose it's almost like a promise that we can have constant internet Wi-Fi connection wherever we go. And on this, in our modern society, we kind of depend. 150 years ago, if you were to say to people, you know, this promise of Jesus is central to our faith, even though you can't see him, he is with you, they might go, right, why do you believe that? If you can't see him, it's not real. And beyond that, they might go, well, you don't really need that in order to live your lives. But things have changed in 150 years. We more than then depend on things we cannot see as an integral part of our lives. Not only radio, not only television, not only our cell phones, but now more than ever, the internet withers everywhere. Though we cannot see it, we cannot see the waves that provide it, we trust in it. We depend upon it wherever we go. And when it's not there, we say, do you have it? Can I get it? Where can I hook up? It is such a part of our lives. And we believe it. We not only depend upon it, but we believe it because of the results that we see, because of the impact on some kind of a screen or some kind of a microphone that we do have in our hand. We don't see it, but we believe it because of the results. Well, Jesus said to his disciples that exactly the same pertains to him. That you do not see the Holy Spirit, but there are some guaranteed results of what will happen in your life when the Spirit comes. Not just to be with you, but the presence of Jesus in you. And what are those guaranteed results? Well, let me take you to our scripture again. The first one may seem to be a rather strange result and perhaps a downer. But nevertheless, it's a vital result. If in fact we are to be effective followers of Jesus, never lonely, serving him faithfully throughout our lives. The first result is what theologians have always called the conviction of sin. The conviction of sin, of our human weakness, our human inadequacy to do what we want to do in the sight of holy God. Let me read you part of chapter 16 at verse 8 again. Jesus speaks. He says, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will prove the world wrong. That is, you and me. He will prove us all wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin because they do not believe in me, even though I'm the Son of God. Even good people don't believe in me. That shows how far we are off track with God. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father and you will see me no longer. Even though I am crucified on a cross, God accepts my act as righteous and will receive me. About judgment, because the ruler of this world has been condemned. When the Holy Spirit comes, he will prove us all wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. Our general view of life is that sin is not that big a deal. Our sin is not that big a deal. There may be others for whom it's a big deal, but it's just not that big a deal. God's righteousness is just not that big a deal. Judgment is just not that big a deal. But when the Holy Spirit comes, the first job is to convince us that it is a big deal. It lies at the foundation, at the core of our being, and at the mystery, the center of the mystery of life. Our sin, God's righteousness, our judgment. That these things are of great, immense, enormous importance in our lives. And something needs to be done about them if our lives are to be right with God. Indeed, the Holy Spirit's work in some ways is to turn us all into Episcopalians. Which, as you all know, as do all Episcopalians who know the old prayer book, causes them, and I hope us, to pray, we have done things we ought not to have done, and we have left undone things we ought to have done, and there is no health in us. Ah, I don't want to say that about myself, but the Holy Spirit comes and says, this is the truth, this is the truth, and it's critical not to destroy you, but so that you and I, like alcoholics, can come to that point where we know we are helpless ourselves and claim help from another, a power greater than ourselves. It is the essential first step. And this, says Jesus, is the work of the Spirit, who will never leave us alone, bring Jesus to us, convicting us of our sins, so that in the second place, we can have just as overwhelming a sense of assurance that we will never, ever be abandoned by God. Ever. That's the second work of the Spirit. This deep assurance of our relationship with God. That salvation is at hand. That Jesus the Savior has come. That he has borne our judgment. That the righteousness of God has been satisfied. And that we are right with God now and always. Listen to these words once again. When the Holy Spirit comes, he will prove the world wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. He will work within our hearts to make us know that these things are of critical importance, but that God has come to our rescue through Christ. And back to chapter 14 and at verse 20. On that day, you will know, you will have an assurance that nothing can take away by the power of God's Spirit. You will know, as we cannot know by ourselves, that I am in the Father, that Jesus' relationship with the Father is indeed the foundational relationship of the universe, the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the Father and the Son, the Trinity. On that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. That we have a relationship that nothing in heaven and earth can undo. That in Jesus Christ we have been blessed and bonded to God forever. There is nothing that can take away a sense of loneliness than this knowledge that the most significant other of all says to us, I will not leave you orphaned. You do not disappoint me. I love you and want to travel with you through all eternity. All of the stuff that can separate you from me, I have taken care of. I have thrown it into the depth of the sea. Now hold my hand and come with me forever. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. This conviction of sin, this assurance of our salvation and our relationship with God. And then in the third place, the Holy Spirit comes and says to us, as I gave life to Jesus, so I give life to you, to follow in his path, to remember his teaching from this moment on. Jesus says, I will not leave you orphaned. I am coming to you. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. I have said these things to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I have said to you. This is the third work of the Spirit, to teach us about Christ and to remind us of his teaching. For that first generation, it was quite literally a taking of their lives back to the 2 to 3 years they'd been with him so that they would remember and understand what they had been taught that passed through their mind in one ear, out the other. And then it was a working of the Spirit so that they would tell the story and write it down for us in Scripture. And then in time, the working of the Spirit would be the impulse for you and me to pick up the book and read it. So simple, so down to earth, so mundane, so ordinary, yet so powerful and transformational. To pick up the book and read it as if the Jesus who lived here in the flesh wanted to speak through this book to you and me, through the Bible to you and me. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. On Thursday, I met with our third graders briefly. And I told them something about my life and the importance of the Bible in my life. I mentioned to them that I did not learn what was in the Bible by going to seminary or by going to college. But I learned what was in the Bible because from the time I was 13, I'd gone to camp and found a group at camp who encouraged me to read the book every day of my life. I'm not sure I did it every day. There were days I missed like everybody else. But from age 13 on, a small passage to meet with Jesus Christ every day. And I believe he came by the Spirit. And so that our relationship was established based on a conviction of sin and an assurance that Jesus was a Savior who would never fail me nor forsake me, and that he would teach me all my life long that nothing could take away. And in reflecting on this, I think that it's true, surprisingly true, that in all those years, though I've never lived close to home, far from family most of my life, making friendships and relationships with people in one congregation or another, and then finding they have to be broken as we move on, I think it's fair to say that there have been very few times when I have felt lonely. And rarely that God is far away. Of course there are times when I cry out like others, "Where are you, Lord? Where are you?" But the assurance of the Spirit is that despite my sin, Christ is there. He is my teacher and my friend and will be forever. And this is what Jesus promised his disciples at that very moment. Then they wanted to scream at him, "What about us? Why are you doing this?" And he says, "I'm doing it for you. If I do not go, the Spirit will not come. But if the Spirit comes, the Spirit will convict you of your need for help in a way that perhaps I cannot. And that I have provided that help in my life, my death, and my resurrection. And will lead you back to my teaching so that it will be placed deep within your lives and souls forever." Notice this, he does not say that when the Spirit comes, you will begin to speak in tongues. He does not say that when the Spirit comes, he will make you stand up and dance and do things which are very un-Presbyterian. He says the Spirit will convict you of your sin, give you assurance of salvation, and teach you what Christ has said, that we can be his faithful followers all our lives long, never alone, never lonely, but walking this life with a Savior who will never fail us or forsake us. My friends, this is the good news of the gospel. Thanks be to God. Let us bow before God in prayer. Holy God, help us to bow before you in awe and wonder. How amazing that the message was given to those disciples who did fail you and forsook you, Lord Jesus, so long ago at the cross, and yet you trusted them with the message. And as they experienced your Holy Spirit, they preserved it and shared it, so that through their fallible and ordinary lives, we this day might follow in their footsteps and in yours, Lord Jesus. So grant us this same sense. Come to us by your Spirit, with conviction and assurance, always listening for your word, Lord Jesus, to teach us for this life and for all eternity. Amen.